All right, let's begin our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 2. The question states, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Of course, this is continuing on from the first question, which tells us what our chief end is. And so the answer then, how are we to know how to glorify and enjoy God, comes from the Word of God. The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And so a good transition here from the first question to the second actually comes from our RPCNA covenant of 1871. There's a section here that talks about keeping the glory of God as our chief end and also the use of the Scriptures. So a good transition from our covenant, aiming to live for the glory of God as our chief end. We will, in reliance upon God's grace and feeling our inability to perform any spiritual duty in our own strength, diligently attend to searching the Scriptures, religious conversation, the duties of the closet, the household, the fellowship meeting, and the sanctuary, and will seek in them to worship God in spirit and in truth. We do solemnly promise to depart from all iniquity and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, commending and encouraging by our example temperance, charity, and godliness. So a good application there of keeping the glory of God as our chief end. Well, we have three texts from the Scripture that accompany the second question. And there are 2 Timothy 3:16, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. I'll read those, all three of those for you. 2 Timothy 3:16, one's very familiar to us, I believe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. In Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And that's one of the important elements of the Word of God, is that it is written for our use. We'll see some examples counsel regarding that. So we want to see today what a rule is, and we want to see where the rules come from and what the purpose of the rules are. We want to see the Word of God as the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So let's ask that first question then. What is a rule? Are rules important? Do we need rules in the world in which we live? And most everyone would affirm that rules are important. Usually it's when it's convenient for me that I want to follow rules. But ask a farmer, ask a carpenter, ask people who follow along certain lines in their profession. They know that rules are essential in how we live our lives and how we function in this world. Even for a scholar or an athlete or for a governor or a magistrate, everyone needs rules. And certainly we know that God's Word gives us rules. We see those in the form of God's statutes, God's commandments. So we know that God gives us rules. Now, Webster defines a rule as a prescribed guide for conduct or action. And this is how we understand the word rule in our culture. An accepted procedure or custom or habit. A usually written order or direction made by a court regulating court practice or the action of parties. A legal precept or doctrine. A regulation or bylaw or governing procedure or controlling conduct. So as you get into the definition of it, you can see that we see the word rule as being kind of broad, right? Sometimes our rules are really informal. They come in the form of a custom. Like you, in a different country, you're not supposed to shake hands, or you do shake hands, that kind of thing, in a certain way. You don't say certain things. You don't act in a certain way. Well, we see those as rules, but they're not necessarily moral in nature. You see that? Sometimes a rule might be, well, a carpenter should do this before he does this. Well, if you don't do that before that, it may still work in the end, but a rule is mainly an application of wisdom of a certain way you're supposed to do something. Well, so they're a little bit different. The idea of a rule as a guide, a procedure, a custom, a written order or regulation. Some rules are informal or customary, and some rules are law and unbreakable. So we do tend to use that word broadly. Well, we're not using it broadly today. We're talking about today a rule that's given by God. Rules or laws given by God are the highest, and they are unbreakable in the sense we do break them, but that we are not supposed to break them. So they are given by God, and they are not customs. They don't change from time to time unless God tells us that they change. Now, there are certain laws in the Old Testament regarding sacrifices and things like that that are done away in the New Testament. But in general, moral laws continue from the Old to the New Testament. And we would say then that the rules that we have today that are godly rules, they descend from God's rules. They aren't God's rules. Like if we talk about a rule in our society, it should come from the Scripture. But it isn't the Scripture itself. So the first point to make today is that we aren't talking about a suggestion or a custom here in this, what rule hath God given us. We're talking about something that isn't an option. It's not something that can be negotiated away or neglected, or it didn't just apply to the Jewish people, or it doesn't just apply to this people. It's a rule for all people. Remember, all people are supposed to bring glory to God. So the rule that it comes from the Scriptures is for every culture and every time. Our question is, what rule of God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him? So let's look at our three passages that we had, and let's see how they are rules for our glorifying of God. Are there rules in our three passages? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You see, that doctrine is part of a rule. A doctrine is a precept. It's for reproof. A rule is for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. So 2 Timothy 3:16 is concerned about rules. Right? It's concerned about the Word of God. It's a rule. It tells us how to do these things. So the Scriptures, they give us doctrine. The Scriptures reprove. The Scriptures correct. And the Scriptures instruct. These are firm, they are established, and they are forever. And Ephesians 2:20 is very similar as well. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're built on established principles that don't change. The apostles are never, we don't have apostles today, but what the apostles said is never done away with. It's part of the Word of God. It's established in Jesus Christ. That idea of a cornerstone is something that's set firm. Right? There's not a time when He won't be our cornerstone. As well, 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And all these things we write to you, we put them down, they are permanent. The Scriptures themselves are written, and that's one of the advantages of having a written word. So notice in the answer today to the second catechism question that we say that the Word of God is the only rule. It is not the first rule. It's not the primary rule, but it must be the only rule. And that's very, very important for us today because I like what James Fisher says here. He asks the question, is it enough to assert that the Word of God is the principal rule to direct us? Is that enough today? Or would we want to say the Word of God is the only rule? Fisher says no, because this would leave room to conceive of another rule besides the Scriptures, which though it might not be called the principal one, yet might in itself abundantly be in itself abundantly good and sufficient for directing sinners to their chief end, which would be false and contrary to the Scriptures. The Scriptures direct you to your chief end. Not anything else. It's the only thing that directs you to your chief end. That's so, so important for us to see today. Again, applications to the modern church. What is the chief end of man? What makes you feel good? What works? What is popular? I mean, look at all the things that determine the chief end in the modern world. So if we didn't have the scriptures, then would there be sufficient light in nature to direct us how to glorify and enjoy God? We would say, no, we have to have the scriptures to know that. Thomas Vincent says, is not natural reason without the light of the scriptures sufficient to direct us? And of course, he's going to give a negative answer. But the question is asked quite often of us. Vincent says, indeed, natural reason may, from the natural impressions of a deity upon the mind and the evidences of a deity in the works of creation and providence, which we have looked at in our sermon series, going through the first part of the Gospel according to John. He says, should that there is a God, show that there is a God, and that this God is infinite in His being and power and wisdom and goodness, and that He is to be glorified and worshipped by His creatures. And where did we see that in the Scripture so far? In Romans chapter 1. But natural reason cannot fully and savingly show what God is. It cannot reveal His love and mercy to sinners in His Son. It cannot reveal how He should be glorified and worshipped. It cannot direct us how we should glorify Him either here or hereafter. So if we don't have the Scriptures, we cannot know how to glorify and enjoy God. So we are a very blessed people today that God does not leave us in our ignorance of Him. He doesn't leave us. He gives us His Word. So God has given it to us. It's another important point to make regarding the Scriptures, that it comes from Him, that it is His rule. The rule that establishes how we might glorify God and enjoy Him does not come from man. The origin of the Scriptures is God Himself. And we saw that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so it must then be the only rule to direct us how to please God. So immediately you see then what a great disadvantage that man is in if he doesn't have the Word of God. He can't please God if he doesn't have the Word of God. Thomas Boston says, it is the only rule. Every doctrine taught, any manner of way in religion, must be brought to this rule. And if it agree not with it, it must be rejected. Hereby, traditions must be tried, and spirits or revelations must be measured, and nothing must be added to it. The opinions of the fathers, of decrees, of councils, of acts, of assemblies, of covenants, and ministers' sermons are not the rule of faith to us, nor can any of them bind us, but insofar as they are agreeable to the Word of God, by which all of them must be judged and examined. So, so important for us to remember, we don't follow the words of a man, we follow the words of God. And man makes mistakes. So we measure the words by the Word of God. John Flavel says, doth not the authority of the Scriptures depend on the church, the fathers, and the councils? And you know, tongue-in-cheek in asking that question, he doesn't. You know the answer is not going to be yes. Flavel says, no, the Scriptures are not built on the authority of the church, but the church on them. Again, we've had a reformation over this idea that the church is built upon the Scriptures. And they are built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And for councils and fathers, the Scriptures are not to be tried by them, but they by the Scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, 'tis because there is no light in them, says Boston. Or that's Flavel. Boston said something very similar to that. I won't read his comment. The Confession of Faith says as much as well. Chapter 1, section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, decrees and doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So very definite statement in our confession of faith that it is the only measure of our faith. So it is the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's another important point to make today, that the Word of God is not just the New Testament. And this is so important to really emphasize for us today in our age of neglect of the Old Testament. Now, I grew up in a dispensational church, and I never remember hearing sermons from the Old Testament. I never remember hearing much at all from the Old Testament, except stories of men that I should want to strive to be like. It was a kind of a moral example. So David, instead of showing us a redemptive picture of Christ or in giving us the words of Christ in the Psalms, David was somebody that you could look up to and you could slay your giant like David did. So it was kind of this moral implication of the Old Testament rather than how do we see the Old Testament today? As the inspired Word of God and as being full of Christ. On every page and every verse, we see Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's not the general interpretation of the Old Testament by the church today. So what are we saying in our question and our answer today in the Shorter Catechism? That the Word of God is the Old and the New Testament together. So, so important for us. We want to affirm today that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Now, this is the most common view among Christians today, and you hear this argument a lot, that if it's not stated in the New Testament, it's not binding on us. So if you don't see it there, then you don't have to obey that commandment anymore. Or it's the Old Testament, and that stuff is all good, but we don't need that anymore. We have the New Testament. If they don't find it there, then they don't believe that it's binding. And that is a fundamental error of interpreting the Word of God. If God tells us something on page one, it's binding for all eternity until He tells us to stop. That's the way we view the Word of God, and that's the way we view the Old Testament. The question comes then, how do we know that the Scriptures are even the Word of God? And one of my favorite larger catechism questions is question four. How doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? How do we know that they are? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to conform and build up believers into salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So the Word of God proclaims itself to be the Word of God, and you will only know it's the Word of God by the Spirit working in your heart. That's jolting to us, really, to think that sometimes whenever we run across someone who doesn't believe the Word of God, what's our response? Well, I have to convince them that this is the Word of God. And we can give effort to that, but it's not our job to change the heart. The heart has to be changed before the Word of God will be recognized. And the Scriptures manifesting themselves is really so important for us to see today as well. So not only the Scriptures come from God, but the eyes to see the Scriptures, that comes from God as well. Forget that they go together. So the question comes, then: why does God give us a written word today? Why doesn't He talk to us anymore? Why is the Scripture written down? We say this in our confession. Actually, Thomas Vincent kind of expounds a bit on that. I'll read his comment. He says, "Why was the Word of God put into the Scriptures or writings?" And he gives us three reasons. First, that the history and the doctrine of the Word might be the better conveyed down to our posterity. For if the Word revealed to holy men so many ages since had been entrusted only into the memories of men by tradition handed down from one generation to another, the memories of men being weak and unfaithful, many truths in all likelihood would have been lost by this time. Therefore, there was not a more sure way of making known the grace of God into future ages than by committing them to writing. Secondly, Vincent says that the gospel may be known into known in the Word might be better to be propagated in several nations. Reports of others would not so easily have been believed as the writing of the prophets and apostles themselves into which the Word was revealed. So in our taking of the gospel out to other nations, it being written. And thirdly, that there might be in the church a standing rule of faith and life according to which all doctrines might be examined. It's hard to do that if it's only verbal. Well, I heard it this way, and you might have heard it another way, and someone else heard it another way. But the Word of God being written is for the propagating of truth to future generations, by which all actions may be examined, all doctrines may be examined, all actions might be ordered, and by consequence that corrupt principle and corrupt practice might be prevented, which the minds and hearts of men are prone unto. We're prone to that. We're prone to error, and the Scriptures keep us from that being written down. And would have the more seeming pretense for were there not expressed Scripture against both. And we say this in our confession as well. Vincent was really expounding on the confession of faith itself, chapter 1. We're in talking about the Word of God. We say, Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. See that preserving and propagating of the truth. And for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh. That's our sinful tendency to bring in our own desires and will into the church. And the malice of Satan and of the world. Remember, we have enemies in the world in which we live that want to corrupt the truth. We say in the confession, to commit the same wholly into writing, which make it the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing Himself or His will into His people being now ceased. See, that's an important point to make. God does not speak to us audibly or reveal Himself to us in the same way in this time. We limit that to the Word of God. Another important point to make. Well, Thomas Watson gives us three encouragements here on how we respond to the rule. If the rule is the Word, then how do we treat the Word of God? Watson says, first, we read the Bible with reverence. Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you. The ark wherein the law was put was overlaid with pure gold and was carried on bars that the Levites might not touch it. Why was this? But to give reverence to the law. So Watson makes an application there, possibility of one of the reasons why it wasn't touched. But he says, read with seriousness. It is a matter of life and death. By this word, you must be tried. Conscience and Scripture are the jury God will proceed by in judging you. So we're saying today, oh, this is a shorter catechism question two. Really, the shorter catechism question two is revealing to us a matter of life and death. Is it not? What if we sought some other way to glorify and be pleased in the sight of God that was not the only rule? Well, then we could proceed forward into our own damnation. So that is the rule of how we glorify God. We treat it respectfully. Secondly, we treasure the Word of God. Watson says we read the Word with affection. Get your hearts quickened with the Word. Go to it to fetch fire. Did not our hearts burn within us? Luke 24:32. Labor that the Word may not only be a lamp to direct, but a fire to warm. Read the Scripture not only as a history, but as a love letter sent you from God, which may affect your hearts. Pray that the same Spirit that wrote the Word may assist you in reading it, that God's Spirit would show you the wonderful things of His law. So when God's Spirit joins Himself with the chariot of His Word, it becomes effectual. And he's referring to Acts chapter 8 there. And lastly, Thomas Watson says that not only should we be respectful of the Word, not only should we treasure the Word, but we should also be thankful for the Word. Be thankful to God for the Scriptures. What a mercy it is that God has not only acquainted us with what His will is, but that He has made it known to us by writing. We are not left in doubtful suspense that We should not know what to believe, but we have an infallible rule to go by. The Scripture is our pole star to direct us to heaven. It shows us every step we are to take. When we go wrong, it instructs us. When we go right, it comforts us. And it is a matter of thankfulness that the Scriptures are made intelligible by being translated into our own tongue. Is that something we're grateful for today? It was not always so in the history of the church that the Scriptures were in an easily readable form. We're blessed today. It's a good missionary effort as well, the translation of the Scriptures into other tongues, so that others might have the same word we have. So let's look lastly at the purpose of the rule. Not only is it a rule, and not only is it given by God, but it's also, there's a purpose to it, and that is to glorify and enjoy God. So what if we had the word and we had the rule, but we didn't reach the end? If we didn't use it to glorify and enjoy God, it would be useless to us. The Word of God is not simply a book of rules. There's an end purpose for it. And we looked last time at the chief duty, at man's responsibility. And we saw then that it should be our duty to aim at or design, to desire, to seek after, to endeavor to obtain as his chief good and happiness. That is what man should do. So it should be a guide for us in glorifying God. It should also be a guide to us in being happy and enjoying God, which is something that sometimes we tend to stumble over in our happiness of enjoying God. How do we find happiness today? Well, we find happiness when everything's going right, when we get a raise at work, or when we, this is such a crazy world we live in. If we have a day that goes by where everything seems to go smoothly, we're happy. Whereas the Scriptures tell us that our happiness should be in pleasing God and in serving God. Thomas Watson says here again, there is that in Scripture which may breed delight. It shows us the way to riches, to long life, and to a kingdom. Well then, may we count those the sweetest hours which are spent in reading the Holy Scriptures. Is that true of us today? Is our sweetest and most enjoyable time when we use the rule given to us by God? A good convicting thought for us. So we can only hope today then to accomplish this high and worthy goal of glorifying and enjoying God if we use the means given to us by God. And we are certain to fail if we seek out other means to glorify God. Now, I was reading this week a book by Alexander McLeod, an old RP minister, a book called Messiah, Governor of the Nations of the Earth. And I saw something that applied to the lesson today, and I thought, well, I'll share that. But then as I kept reading, I saw something that applied perfectly to the sermon as well. So you get a double dose of McLeod today, as I kept seeing. He actually referred to the passage that I'm preaching on today. I'm like, okay, I can't go past that without sharing it with you in the sermon. But McLeod says here, and this is a little more somber note, but he says, national societies as well as individuals often oppose the clearest dictates of God's law. And that's what we're talking about today, in obeying God's word. They refuse obedience to the mediator, but whether they will serve him or not, he will serve himself by them. They may be rebellious, but not with impunity. His counsel shall stand. The wrath of man shall praise him. Their plans and their forces, their ambition and their usurpation, their wars and their treaties receive from his invisible agency a direction, however disagreeable to their designs, that shall eventually prove serviceable to his purposes and shall fulfill his decrees. The most daring conspiracy in the provinces of the mediatorial empire only serves to discover the energy of the arm of government in its suppression. Now that's a weighty statement. But what he's saying there is like the Babylonians in rising up. The Babylonians were raised up. The Assyrians were as well, to bring judgment to God's people. There is no power on the earth that is not subject to the rule today. That's the point. When we see the second catechism question and we talk about the Scriptures being a rule, it's for everyone. It's for everybody. And it's for all time. It's not limited to God's people. Now, we will experience opposition in the world if we hold forth the Word of God. And as we close, I did want to give you a couple of examples of people who were opposed and who turned to the Word of God against the opposition of the world. And one good example here is in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Everyone familiar with that? I mean, we love Pilgrim's Progress. It's been a while since I've read it. I have to go back through it again. But this is a good example. Faithful is taken before Judge Hategood at the Vanity Fair. False witnesses had spoken against Faithful. And so Faithful gives a testimony before he's put to death. And this is a very realistic story in the way that the Christians are treated. Faithful dies. But Faithful, before he dies, he says, "I say then, in answer to what Mr. Envy hath spoken, I never said aught but this, that what rule or laws or custom or people were flat against the Word of God are diametrically opposed to Christianity. If I said amiss in this, convince me of my error, and I am ready here before you to make my recantation." Secondly, Faithful says, "As to the second, to wit, Mr. Superstition and his charge against me, I said only this, that in the worship of God there is required a divine faith, but there can be no divine faith without a divine revelation of the will of God. Therefore, whatever is thrust into the worship of God that is not agreeable to divine revelation cannot be done but by a human faith, which faith will not be profitable to eternal life." So a good... The last words of Faithful there, that he is saying then that your laws are not conformable to the Word of God. And he's saying as well that you have introduced things into worship that are not in accordance with God's Word. And of course, I guess the most famous example of this would be Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms in 1521. You remember he stood before the emperor and the council at that time, and there's lots of different records of what Martin Luther actually said, so I'm just picking one out here. I'm not sure this is canon law or anything, but Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not recant or retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So, and those weren't Martin Luther's last words. They could have been, but the Lord was pleased to preserve him. You see that the standing on the rule today is this rule of the Scriptures our rule for glorifying and enjoying God? It should be our rule today. And these are good encouragements for us in our standing against the world. One last statement today by Thomas Boston will close us out. Boston says, "Be exhorted to study the Holy Scriptures. Read them in your families and read them in secret and cry for the Holy Spirit who dictated them to make you understand them. Lock them not up in your chests and let them not die dusty in your windows as too many do to their shame and disgrace. Lest the dust of them witness against you. Prefer the Bible to all other books as the book whereof God Himself is the author. Prize and esteem them as showing you the way to salvation, as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path." So that's a good place for us to close. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Amen.